Take a break from our sermon series in the book of Jude this morning to look at a particular portion of God's Word, the applicability of which will hopefully become increasingly apparent as we go. But before you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, please open your Bibles, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is found in the midst of what we sometimes refer to as the wisdom literature in Scripture. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. We'll look particularly at chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Please give your attention now to the reading of the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Hear God's Word. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God, the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. Now please turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is one of the larger books in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, so-called. We'll look at the 29th chapter, verses 1 through 14. Again, hear God's word. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. To the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon. To Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst of you deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are mindful of the promise of our Savior that in this world we will have tribulation, and that it is through great tribulation that we must pass. And yet we are to take heart because He has overcome the world. And He has given us peace. He Himself is our peace. Not peace as the world gives, but true peace. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the word of the Great Shepherd would this day comfort, console, challenge, and convict us as Your people. And build us up, Lord, in the faith that You've entrusted to us for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Have you ever received deeply distressing news? Perhaps deeply distressing news on the national scale. Perhaps on Tuesday night of this past week. Or perhaps for you, your heartbreak was already in full pace when you heard the announcement of the presidential ticket and you realized that there was not a president, a potential president, there was not a Christian to be found among those men. And so very few running for office in any other capacity. How do you deal with deeply devastating news? Well, to help your hearts handle this news and everything it means and everything it may mean for our country, ask yourself this question. As Christians, as citizens of heaven, as those who have committed by God's grace to live and to love and to suffer loss for the sake of Jesus Christ, to live, as the Reformers would say, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, come what may. Ask your heart this question. What do you want most out of life? Come what may, regardless of the circumstances, what do you want most? For what does your heart burn the brightest and most intense in this life? Is it not, Christian? Is it not, people of God, for God to be glorified, for Christ to be magnified? Does your heart, though perhaps faintly at times, does it not beat in harmony with the Apostle Paul's as he writes this in Philippians 1? It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, if so, then you may know with certainty, brothers and sisters, that you will have your heart's desire. Now, perhaps as you are reminded of those stirring words from Paul, your heart also beats in harmony with another Christian, a Christian whose boy was demon possessed. The demon would rip and ravage this boy and drive him into fire and drive him into water to destroy him. And he cried out to Christ, who was literally standing right before him in the flesh. He cried out for the deliverance of his dear boy. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And we read in Mark 9, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Of course, the child was healed. Well, if your heart cries out with that believer in the Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, the Lord will hear and answer that prayer as well. And here's how he will do it. Precisely by putting your faith to the pressure of providential trials. Nationally, locally, private pains of which no one else but the Lord knows. Why? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if it is our desire, and greatest desire at that, that God would be glorified, and if we want that desire even more, then does that desire not demand that we accept, even through tears, the way by which God will accomplish and answer those prayers? Brothers and sisters, the news of this past election cycle, not a Christian to be found running for high office, the news of daily disappointments, all of this we must accept, but not merely accept, but move on. And not merely move on through weeping and tears, but advance with strident strength as the people of God. And that is the message of the prophet of Jeremiah to the people of God in the days of the Babylonian captivity. He brings to them both devastating news, pulling no punches, as it were, allowing them to truly grieve at the full effect of what would happen, and yet by no means leaving them without hope. We must take to our hearts in our day what God told his captive people in the days of Jeremiah, how he told them to live in light of devastating national news. We'll examine our text this morning under three headings. For those of you taking notes, these are the headings: God's prerogative, God's purpose, and God's posterity. Point number one, God's prerogative. Point number two, God's purpose. And point number three, God's posterity. Look again, please, with me to verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. God's word says this: For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, these words of promise and these words of hope come to God's people through the prophet Jeremiah, through a particular letter that he sent after the people of God in Jerusalem and in Judah had been conquered and dragged away captive by a powerful pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. The city was leveled. The people were destroyed. Those who survived, so many of them, were dragged away captive. And now, as we in our day contemplate what seems to be an acceleration and, as it were, a tightening of the noose around the necks of the people of God in this culture, increasingly we are not to preach the gospel, especially as it applies to certain sins, dealing with certain situations protected by political correctness, which our legislation is increasingly reflecting. As we recognize the increasing body count of unborn children piling on day after day after day. Now think of this. As we tremble at what is happening and indeed what may come, all of this had actually happened to the people of God who were captive in Babylon. They lost their homes. They lost the place where they assembled to worship. And surely many of the captives were grieving the loss of loved ones who were slaughtered in the Babylonian conquest, surely right before their eyes as the war horses charged into town. Now, certain prophets arose among them, and they were telling the people what they surely and sorely wanted to hear. You're going to get to go home, and it's going to be soon. Good news, but not true news. Jeremiah, a true prophet of God, truly sent by God, wrote to them and told them that it would be 70 years. 70 years would come to pass before those whom the letter addressed would go home. Now think of that. As we read history, 70 years or even more can pass in the turn of a page. But as we live history, 70 years may in fact be the full expanse of our lives. And many of us may not make it that far, although some of you have and then some. Now think of the people hearing this prophecy. Think of the people reading this letter if they had opportunity, who were already old, already advanced in age. They were essentially hearing that they would not go home. They would die in exile. Now, young people, imagine hearing that kind of prophecy at your age. How old will you be roughly 70 years from now? You can do the math in your minds, but the answer will be this: much older. So the old, and likely many of the young, would never see their homeland again. And whoever among them did make it back would do so as an older person without the time to live long in the land to which God restored them. Yes, the people of God as a whole would return to that land, but many of the individual people of God would not live to see the joy of that day, or would have a short-lived joy upon their return. Imagine yourself hearing those words. What would be your heart's response to God? You know in the back of your mind that it was the sin of God's people that brought about this exile. But perhaps you were trying to follow the Lord. You were like Psalm 73 describes Asaph, the one who is cleansing his hands and serving the Lord, and yet he sees the wicked prospering and he begins to wonder, what's the point? Perhaps you weren't one of the leaders worshiping idols, but nonetheless, you and your family were dragged away into captivity along with the rest. What would be your posture of heart toward God who sent the entirety of the people, as it were, into exile? Well, let's move from the hypothetical and let's deal with reality. What is the posture of your heart as you hear devastating news about our country? Think of our country in light of Paul's writings in Romans 1. We not only practice attitudes and actions which are worthy of death, but we give hearty approval to those who do so. We quite literally parade our perversity through the streets in God's face. We entrust on all various levels political office to those who have waged war on the unborn in our nation. A war with some 50 million casualties and counting over the past few decades. And the electoral events of this past week, and indeed the entire election season, have opened the floodgates for that blood to continue to flow. Now, the candidate whom many were looking to in order to stop, again, literally stop the bleeding among the unborn, he managed to have Mormonism removed from the list of cults put forward by an organization nationally reputed to be Christian. And so there was a subtle but substantial victory for satanic religion, a religion that masks itself as morally pure. And there was also an obvious and overwhelming victory for a more bald-faced and physically violent godlessness. Now, Paul diagnoses our condition in Romans 1, and he warns of the consequences in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Now, if it would be a mockery of God's justice for him to let the unrepentant go unpunished, and indeed it is, and if we have sown the death of some 50 million children, what will we reap from the righteous hand of the one who relentlessly identifies himself as the defender of the fatherless and the widow? Now, some people, as they turn to Jeremiah 29, they turn precisely in this kind of circumstance, and they look at verse 11, and they see the plans that God has for them. And they're not plans for destruction, they're plans for good and for hope and for a future. And so they reason in their hearts, and they get in front of the television cameras if they can, or at least in front of their people. And they say, look, all this bad stuff, that's not from God. God doesn't plan for this kind of stuff. But remember, people of God, we must keep these verses, as every other verse in Scripture, in their context. And several times in chapter 29, twice in verses 4 through 14, God makes it very clear to the people that he was the one who sent them into exile. Yes, it was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, people fully worthy of judgment. But God refers to his people in verse 4 in this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, as God's people, we must accept and embrace, as it were, though perhaps through trembling arms and hearts, the simultaneous truths that God is in absolute control over all things. And we are truly, deeply, and profoundly sinful. That the church in this nation, that we as a local congregation, are not what we ought to be in terms of holiness and righteousness and loving deeds demonstrating sincerity of faith. And as we bear witness to the devastating news and the consequences around us, we must affirm that our pain, though in different circumstances certainly, our pain nationally and privately is indeed a function of the Lord's prerogative to rule in and over our lives. He is God, and he has the right to do with his creatures, indeed his sinful creatures, what he will. He is really in control. He freely ordains whatever comes to pass. Now, we must proclaim that truth. And we may tell the hard truth with a soft voice, choked up by tears. Certainly not with the boasting bravado that goes on in the blogosphere and masks itself as Christian boldness when it is so often Christless bravado and posturing and prancing. We must never be brash or harsh in our declaration of the truth, but we must indeed declare it. Now, if you hold to this biblical view of God, you are rare in our Christian culture. And therefore, you have the rare opportunity to tell that while God's plans for his people are not evil, they do certainly employ evil. They make use of catastrophe and captivity and all kinds of calamity. Now perhaps you're thinking in your heart, why in the world or how in the world could I tell people that? How could I tell brethren that are perhaps not so stable in the faith and tremble and even are tempted to disbelieve at truths like this, let alone tell unbelievers this truth? How can I possibly do that, and why would I want to do that? Well, welcome to Jeremiah's world. He was called the weeping prophet. And perhaps some of you find yourselves weeping at God's providence this morning. And you're in your own heart, you're saying, why? Well, we move now, brothers and sisters, from God's prerogative to think now about his purpose. God's purpose. Point number two in your outline. And once again, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Something that we often miss when interpreting and applying this passage or other passages in Scripture that function the same way. In verse 11, in the original language, the you is plural. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Here, God addresses the church. Yes, the individuals which comprise the church. But fundamentally and most essentially, this passage, as is so much of other scripture, is directed to the church as a whole. Because, brothers and sisters, that's what we are. We are not an assembly of automatons. We are a corporate body, first and fundamentally. Now, so often people interpret and apply this passage in particular, and they apply it to matters of personal prosperity, personal peace, and personal happiness with regard to earthly circumstances, the new job, the better house, marriage, whatever it could be. We go perhaps through a dry spell of dissatisfaction with the present state of our lives, and we immediately think of Jeremiah 29:11, and we claim it as a guarantee that this, quote, wilderness period in our lives will end. And we'll be better for it. That God will move us into a new job, that he'll provide a spouse, that perhaps he'll provide peace in the house among, between the spouses. He'll heal our disease, whatever it may be. But friends, what if the job doesn't work out? What if the would-be spouse and the plans don't pan out? What if the bad news you get in the x-ray won't go away? Well, then, if this verse is about those things, then we must either conclude that God broke his promise, or that somehow his promise depended upon our faithfulness for it to come to completion, either of which are devastating answers, not at all based in reality. Interpreting God's promises this way is bad interpretation. And sometimes it takes, as it were, a national catastrophe to get our hearts off of ourselves and our myopic view on our own prosperity and defining it in terms of what we get or what we don't get, either materially or more personally and painfully. It becomes a skewed understanding of how we determine God's will in general for our lives. And how we know that he is, in fact, blessing and guiding precisely through the removal at times of those things which we desire so much. This passage does not promise us marriage, money, jobs, political freedom, all of which we tend to feel entitled to. We know that these situations change. People, situations come in and out of our lives, and this passage reminds us forcefully that it is all according to the sovereign discretion and disbursement of our God. And it is only when we understand and apply God's promises in their proper context that we find what He always has for us in them. True hope. True peace. Now again, we do not share the exact circumstances with our brothers and sisters addressed in this passage. Yet we do see here behind God's providential circumstances a particular promise which applies to the people of God in every day and age. In fact, it is the essential, it is the fundamental promise which pervades Scripture and is found literally both in Genesis and in Revelation and so many places throughout. God will be the God of His people, and He will dwell among His people. And thus the circumstantial language of being brought back to the place of God's dwelling. The picture is painted for us of the big picture in every day and age. And it is a beautiful picture. It is a picture of God's purifying for Himself a people, bringing to them true peace. Peace through Him and in Him, though the world falls apart around them. Look at verses 12 through 14 of Jeremiah 29. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now again, so often these passages are put in front of us as to what we must do. You've got to have a pure heart. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. You need to seek the Lord with all your heart. And yes, those things are true. But the Lord also makes it abundantly clear in this passage that He is the one who's going to give that earnestness. You will seek me and you will find me. It is a gift of God's grace, which He promises to give His people at the appropriate time. It is all of God, both the exile, the banishment, the punishment, as well as the restoration, showing us that He will always and constantly be true to His promises. And Jesus Christ expresses it this way in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. And so the assurance that this passage does bring to you, God's people, and that it has always brought and that it always will bring in history before Christ returns, is that God will use your lives and indeed every circumstance within them in order to build His people. He knows the plans He has for you, the thoughts that He thinks toward you. And His thoughts are absolutely and utterly glorious. And they are much bigger than you. And yet they involve you inevitably, because He has had His people collectively and individual in His heart from all of eternity. Now, to help us realize further that this big picture is truly what Jeremiah is painting, because we think, well, they really did come back to a particular piece of land and they really did cry out to God. And indeed they did. But what happened later in history? Now, think of it. Again, for some people in Jeremiah's day, they would never see this prophecy fulfilled in circumstantial terms before them. And after their return from exile, foreign power after foreign power arose, played out their respective times on the world stage, each exercising political and geographical dominion over the promised land and the people of God within it. The people of Israel were rebellious again and again, until finally in 70 AD, after our Lord ascended to heaven, that temple for which these people so deeply longed was destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. Utterly shattering the dreams of a united Israel worshiping God in the promised land. And yet what did that destruction facilitate? the spread of the gospel, an increasing fulfillment of Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when he said to the woman, "Believe me, the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not in that mountain nor in this mountain, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Location would no longer be a determining factor. And we see that as the temple is destroyed, and even before the temple is destroyed in the book of Acts, the persecution of God's people, the raging hatred and venom unleashed against them, is precisely the means by which the gospel goes out. And in the destruction of the temple and all the shattered dreams and hurt in that temple, we see the declaration from heaven that the gospel is going and bursting beyond the bounds of a strip of land on the eastern Mediterranean. And that indeed it is to go into all of the earth according to the Great Commission and to claim people from every tongue and tribe, no longer so localized. And even in the time of the temple, it was never that localized as Gentiles came streaming into the covenant community. Brothers and sisters, do you remember how the Apostle Peter refers to the scattered Christians, New Testament era believers in God to whom he wrote? He calls them exiles, strangers, sojourners whose home, and as Paul says in Philippians 3, whose citizenship is in heaven. Now, how can sinners be at home in heaven? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which these devastating circumstances were facilitating. Any one of you, brothers and sisters, for you, friends who may be here, if you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, if perhaps the cataclysmic events around the world, hurricanes and elections, darkness in so many different places, the murder of the unborn, if these have perhaps sobered you as the seriousness of life and death and eternity, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, hear his word this day. Forget and renounce any damning lie that you've taken up in your heart to this point to keep you from him. Know that he is Lord. Know that these times and these storms and these political tumults are from him, and that he is using these as a means of building his church, of redeeming his people. Do not be found among the unredeemed, the unrepentant. Confess Christ as Lord, repent of your sin, and come to him. And he promises that all who are drawn to him by the Father, he will in no wise cast out, but will raise up on the day he returns. Think of it, brothers and sisters, in terms of calamity, in terms of persecution, in terms of distress throughout history. Think of it very personally as it applies to you and your faith this very day as you sit here. Brothers and sisters, speaking historically, your faith is the product of persecution. The gospel went out because of that persecution. Saul viciously persecuted the church in his own day, and the Lord converted him and made him accept for Christ himself, perhaps the most zealous missionary this planet has ever seen. In God's providence, your faith is the product of persecution. The gospel got to you because Christians before you suffered and died for their Savior as God's chosen means of advancing his word. Shall we not be willing to endure the same? Should it be God's will? Should it be his will so that the great shepherd's other sheep will be gathered into the fold? On into the New Testament era, which means our era, we see God not merely allowing, but in fact ordaining catastrophe and using it to call his sheep from the corners of the earth. You see, this is part of the glory of believing that God is really sovereign, that he is not a referee in the sky who allows some things and ordains others and brings it together to a good balance. He really is moving all things and every circumstance toward their appointed end. And brothers and sisters, believing that fact in faith leads us to recognize that every single situation is significant toward the building of the church, which is the way that God the Father has chosen to demonstrate his glory in his Son. And so therefore, nothing, not one heartbreak, not one tear, not one joy, not one laugh in joy, comes to you apart from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father, meant for your good and for the building of the church. In the meantime, before Christ returns, before that building is complete, how are we to live in the midst of a culture that is increasingly in such utter conflict with our faith? Point number three, briefly, and our final point this morning, God's posterity. Notice again verses 5-7. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. I will not cover every aspect of those commands, but again, think of the cruel conditions of this captivity. This was not theoretical for the people of God. This was actual. Actual blood, actual death, actual tears, actual heartbreak. And yet in the face of that, right in the midst of the nation who brought it, God's people are to seek the prosperity of that nation and to pray for it. Not by supporting the nation's evil religious affiliations and all the atrocities that result, but rather by demonstrating their behavior, demonstrating in their behavior their confidence in the one who is truly in charge. The message that Jeremiah gives his people is not, look, people, life stinks, and so make the best of a bad situation. Have an artificial smile on your face all the time so that people won't think you're in despair. No, there is real weeping, and there is a time for real grieving. And there is a time to move on. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat of their fruit. Enjoy, as Ecclesiastes calls us to do, the work of our hands. It is good to work. It is good to see the fruit of that labor. It is a gift from God. And again, there is that time for mourning, but there is also a time to advance, even through tears. And Jeremiah tells us how to move on and to do so with a strident joy, one that by no means minimizes pain and suffering, but which absolutely sees it in its proper context and understands and rejoices in the reason for which it has come. Jeremiah calls the church to thrive in these circumstances, to prosper, to increase, to take pains not to decrease. And subtly, he calls them to fight. To fight for the faith in the midst of a faithless society. Look again at verse 6. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. raise godly families right in the face of a godless nation. Now think of it, the church is ever in the midst of spiritual warfare. And one of the enemy's most effective weapons has been to cause this culture to flat out hate and to even kill children. And of course, the cultural philosophy always seeps its way by means of Satan into the church. And now we have a situation where even Christians begin to get alarmed when they see large families and they cringe a bit. How sad is that? Now, the church is ever in the midst of spiritual warfare, right in the middle of Babylon at this point. So it only stands to reason that the church would benefit from more soldiers. Psalm 127 says that children are the Lord's good gifts. It describes the sons of believers as arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. Now, brothers and sisters, look around you or simply listen. You'll hear them, especially at lunchtime. Think of what this assembly is. It is an arsenal in the hands of the divine warrior. Now, at times, we think about what our lives, what our children's lives, especially in the wake of recent news, what they will be and what they will face. And we don't want to consider our children arrows in the hands of God, because we know that arrows are shot right into the midst of the fray, purposely. But yet the heart's cry of Christians, whether they're parents or not, is for the King to be glorified. And do we not want the youngest among us to be used for that purpose? We sang it earlier in Psalm 144. We sang and we prayed that God would make our daughters like palace cornerstones and our sons like plants grown sturdy in their youth. And so here God emphasizes children in this psalm as both foundational in a sense and fruitful among the people of God, as of the very essence of the church is being simultaneously grounded and growing. Now the Lord gives, and sometimes, as some parents know, the Lord takes away, even with regard to our children. But these little lives are mighty testimonies to God's power and goodness, no matter how long they live in this world, or even if they never see the world. Now think of it. What has been perhaps the primary focal point and the rallying cry for true Christians in this past election, and in many elections, in political seasons in general? The defense of unborn life. Christians, those who truly know the Lord, know that He is the author of life. He is its sole sovereign. They know His love for these little ones. They know of the Savior taking these babes brought on the arms of their parents' faith to Him, cradling them in His arms and blessing them. Those who truly love the Lord of life have a spiritually instinctive love for these little ones. And by almost any all means necessary, we want to protect these lives. And we see opportunities for it in the political sphere. You think of this as well. Whom have apostate churches turned their back on? The unborn. Mainline denominations which hold the same confessional standards that we hold, and yet who cannot even bring themselves in their public assemblies to declare the murder of the unborn to be a sin. The best they can do with one assembly as of 2006 in their General Assembly is to call abortion, even after the term of so-called fetal viability, a grave moral concern. Weak and pathetic words that by no means reflect the fierce heart of our Savior and His holy standards when it comes to lives He has created in their most defenseless state. These little lives are used by God, even in an early death, to wake His people up as to the nature of evil, as to perhaps the false professions of politicians who name the name of Christ but seem to have no problem with the death of these little ones. To wake His people up as to the nature of evil and the need for God's goodness and the recognition that this murderous attitude is symptomatic of the fundamental rejection of the Lord of life. Now, whatever your social status this morning, single, married with children, married with no children, married with children, perhaps whom the Lord took before you had opportunity to see them. Whatever your status before the Lord, you have a vested interest in this command that we find in Jeremiah. Love these covenant children who surround you. You may not be related to them in a family tree, and yet as a covenant community, these are by no means second-class citizens among us spiritually. Love these little ones. Encourage them to know and to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Live in such a way that you would never be a stumbling block to their faith, where they could look up and see, well, if that person doesn't take the faith seriously, why should I? Especially those people who tell me what to do all the time. Love and benefit by God's grace these covenant children among us, recognizing God's interest in them for His kingdom purposes. The danger for Jeremiah's people was despair. The danger for some of us, perhaps, is a disproportionate delight in our material blessings, wanting nothing more for our children than peace and comfort and for people to leave us alone, a quiet little place on the street with good neighbors and no trouble. Let's keep to ourselves. Let's keep our kids safe. And yes, we are charged by God to keep these people safe, to protect them from evil which would unleash itself against them. But by no means are we called to protect them from the call of God upon them, to serve Christ in whatever capacity, whatever place to which they would send him, he would send them, even if it means when the time comes far away. These material blessings that we enjoy, food in abundance, transportation, the place in which to assemble, they are good things and we should enjoy them. But they are not necessary things. And they are not ultimate things. They are a means of advancing the gospel. Just ask our brethren living in lands that resemble Babylon much more closely than ours is beginning to. Ask our brethren in China or in Middle Eastern countries. Have you had opportunity to meet these brethren? Brethren in communist countries, throughout the world, wherever the church is persecuted. And as you meet these brethren, and especially as you see them and shake their hands, and as you hear what they say, does your faith not feel a bit shallow in their presence? When you see in their eyes a shining, abiding joy, which even the most tranquil life in suburbia can never come close to supplying. And as you know that they know, perhaps as in people close to us as a church family, that they are training to go right back into the fire with the gospel and to leave our comforts. And they want to do it for their king. Why is that? Because they have counted all things but loss for the surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom they would gladly suffer the loss of all things. It may be, brothers and sisters, that we may suffer loss. Increasingly in this culture, it sure looks like it. But we have not yet been called to suffer the loss of all things, nor even to be without what much of the church, in fact, the majority of the church in the world, deals without. Not even close. But nor does the sky on the horizon look very clear. We seem to be going the way of fallen empires of the past. We seem to be carving out our nation's name in the graveyard of history, the tombstones. But though our nation has revealed its desire to dive deeper and deeper into sin, the church continues to go from strength to strength. There was a palpable sense at this little presbytery meeting this past weekend as we heard God raise up men among us looking to be pastors, preaching wonderfully in the Spirit of God. There is an increasing and by no means coincidental seriousness about the faith that is coming in light of national catastrophe. This is a fallen world, but it belongs to our King. And our task as the church is not to retreat, but to advance from strength to strength. To take this spiritual fight, even by living at peace with our neighbors so much as it is possible. By living quietly and humbly and doing work with our own hands, the Lord never commends a kind of complacency by which we keep our light hidden. And our light is the light of Christ. We are to advance by His grace from strength to strength, to take this spiritual fight to the enemy, to not wait for someone to show up at the door of our house and ask us why we're so nice in the neighborhood, but to go to them and to tell them about Christ. And we are to take this fight to the enemy, God willing, with an ever-increasing army of young ones who, if the Lord wills, will give themselves in service to His will. In the midst of a pagan nation, God's people must not decrease. We must increase. What do you want most out of life? If you are a Christian, you want Christ to be glorified and to be found as a faithful servant of His on that last day. Well, through every providence, difficult as well as joyful, God is giving you the desire of your redeemed hearts. And know as this process, understand and believe as this process is taking place in your life, you are part of this great process of Jesus Christ building His church. Know that your Savior is with you as you hurt. Know that He hears you when you cry to Him. That He is a compassionate high priest. Know the love of God the Father which sent Christ to redeem you. Know the power and the presence and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to come alongside you and to teach you the Word of God and to comfort you and to even pray for you, to make intercession for you when you just don't have the words. Know that in this process, you are being conformed more and more to the character of Jesus Christ, such that your life will more fully and clearly radiate His righteousness. Know and trust that our Father knows the plans that He has for you, the thoughts that He thinks toward you, and they are glorious. Let's pray.